Let's open our Bibles to Malachi. That's the last book of the Old Testament. And so if you can find Matthew 1, you just back up a couple of pages and you'll find Malachi, the first chapter. This warning is given, this admonition, this rebuke is given as we read here in Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you, saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering, for my name is great among all the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Shall I accept this from your hands, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his own flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The nation of Israel had become very lax and very sloppy about the way they were worshiping God. What was developing within them and what had developed within them was this sense of weariness about their worship to God. And I fear that at times we may find ourselves in the same condition. Because things are fairly well among us, because there seems to be no real turmoil that has us on edge, we settle into a comfort level that ends up taking things for granted. And then oftentimes what we'll find ourselves doing is stepping back and saying, you know, maybe I'd like to see more excitement within my worship to God. I'd like to see more fervor within the things that I'm doing before God. I'd like to see more, I don't know what, I just want to see more of something different than what has become the mundane, what has become the ordinary. And I think because of this, what we do is open ourselves to the danger of ignoring what true worship to God is all about. And sometimes thinking what we can do is substitute the essence, the truth, the substance of worshiping God with those things that will make us feel good, that will make us leave saying, oh, this was some special service. We see that around our religious friends constantly. You don't have to drive very far to find billboards that will say their times of service is in two particular times. There are groups who will say at 9 o'clock will be traditional service, traditional worship. At 10 o'clock will be contemporary worship. And what they're trying to do is simply mix it up in some way to make it exciting for one group of the membership and make it more comforting and at ease and traditional to what they're used to with the other. We find that many of our religious friends will tell us about things that take place within their service, and its primary purpose is not the stirring up of God's Word. But when they're honest with us, the idea is to stir them up, to raise their emotions to the idea of excitement. And therefore, there are groups who 15, 20, or 30 years ago would have thought of doing nothing but having an organ or piano. They've now evolved to where they'll have a rock band. And that rock band is doing what is called contemporary Christian rock. And its purpose is particularly aimed at the young people, to stir them up and to get them going. There are groups who will go to the point of having within their service a contemporary dance. And by contemporary dance, I don't mean that they will get up and do whatever the latest craze is in the world as they're out on the dance floors, but they'll have interpretive dance that flows along and the music is being played, and there is just truly an emotional response, a physical response to those things that give us a chill. And therefore, that's interpreted as something that must be pleasing to God because it gave me a chill. And I say that chill in the most positive way. And I think oftentimes it is because people grow weary with simply the idea of worshiping God. And Malachi reminds Israel that when we're going to worship God, we can never forget there must be reverence as we worship our God. I think there are a number of things that we could talk about that cause this irreverence that develops among us. And quite simply, at times, it is that Satan works to minimize the worship service. Satan wants to oftentimes take God's Word. And what we need to remember is anytime Satan comes at us with the idea of turning God's Word on itself, he's always perverting the Scripture. And what I think he sometimes wants us to do is let our hearts feel like even though we are distracted, we're rightly distracted because you know something? My Christianity isn't the sum total of what I do here. That's true. That's absolutely true. If my Christianity were the sum total of what I do here, well, let me say this. First of all, if my Christianity were the sum total of what I do here, I might be constantly alert, never involved in the service, ever involved in the singing, contemplating the words, listening to the message, reading the Word. But also we need to remember that while indeed this is a portion of who we are as Christians, nonetheless, it is a God-ordained portion of who we are as Christians. And it should not be minimalized. We should not allow Satan to weaken us spiritually by causing us to fail within our worship to God. He approaches us sometimes by putting stumbling blocks that we readily accept that prevent us from actually physically coming to church. And then once we get to church, what we end up doing is settling into a comfort that allows our minds to go everywhere else but what we're here to do. And so therefore, while physically everybody can look around and see that I am here, they don't get to see where my mind is. They don't get to see where my heart is. And I think that's part of Satan minimalizing the impact that worship should have on each and every one of us. I think I've heard a number of you say, and I've heard it all of my life, and I've said it, that this is in fact a time of recharging our batteries, recharging our spiritual lives. And there's a valid point to that. Satan would rather see us simply be drained and coming to services is some little recharging that does very little good. So we have to be careful of that as a possibility. And another is, in particular to us as Americans, we in our society don't get real involved in the idea of being very meditative. Everything's on the go, here, there, and there. Our educators have gotten used to the idea that we have to just move from point to point to point to point to point to keep our little minds busy. And I'm not mocking that. There is value to that kind of thing. But let me also remind us that that carries over oftentimes into our spiritual lives. How difficult is it for you to actually sit down for 10, 15, 20, or 30 minutes and read your Bible? Now, I'll tell you why I'm saying this in regard to American society. It might be difficult for you to sit down 10 or 15 or 20 minutes to read anything. Because I'm reading, and I see something glitter out of the side of my eye. So I got to look over to that, and then I'll come back to my reading, and then I'm reading some more, and a car passed by, and again, something flashy went by, and the idea of simply meditating on God's Word, or meditating in general, just has almost become anti-American. We have to be careful that that doesn't creep into our spiritual lives as well. I think another thing that develops among us is that we simply develop some bad habits. We fall into bad habits about our worship as we as Christians are gathering to assemble. I suppose if I really stop and think about it, I could think about who did this today, and so I won't stop and think about it. But on a habitual basis, how many of us, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because not many are going up, how many of us make sure that we're here 15 minutes before the services start? How many of us are here 5 minutes before the services start? How many of us would be tickled to be able to put our hand up if I said with pride, how many of us are here 10 minutes after our services start? Daryl and I have talked about this in visiting other places. It's not just us. When I was in Alabama at the Baldwin congregation, the running joke became that it was Baldwin time. My first trip to Vietnam, we had some meetings scheduled with some people. And they don't show up for 35, 40 minutes. And there they called it rubber band time. And that permeates their entire society. The idea is it's stretch time. I say that I'll be there at 11 o'clock, but if I'm there within that day, then I've fulfilled my obligation to be there at 11 o'clock, so the rubber band time just goes back and forth. Well, let me say in all seriousness, that develops some habits about how we're gathering to worship God and what our mindset is. Having raised 4 children, I can tell you that I sympathize and understand that it's not an easy feat to get little kids ready to be at church early, let alone on time. And while I've had many failings as a parent, one thing we did was always had the kids at church early. You could say, well, that's because you were the preacher and you had to be there early. Okay, maybe. No, it's because I saw the importance of being there. Is there anybody, and there may be some, but is there anybody here who could continue in a job if they habitually showed up late day in and day out and day in and day out? Is there anyone here who has their children in school who would be accepted by the administration for your child constantly coming to school late? No doubt you'd get called in for a teacher-parent conference. It's just not done. And yet we develop these bad habits of allowing it to be done because we're in a rush. We're in a hurry with everything. All week long, everything is go, 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 go. We meet all of our appointments. So Sunday is a good day to just go ahead and move at a pace you'd like to move at and get to church when you get around to it. I'll tell you what's thrilling. Visit a congregation. This isn't meant to sound cruel to us. Visit a congregation where the teachers are in their classrooms 5 and 10 minutes before the class begins because they're making preparation. And as those children come in, they're already beginning to informally teach those children, exciting them about the class they're about to enter into. I told you this is a sermon for our congregation primarily. But think about the idea of us as parents having our children trickle into the classes and disrupting what was going on there because we didn't get them to church early. We didn't get them to Bible study on time. And so we have to be aware that I think this is a matter of teaching a sense of irreverence. You might want to challenge what I'm having to say, and I recognize the right to do so, but I think it's a fair point, a fair warning to give us all. And then sometimes, quite frankly, what happens is we just never learn, really, to worship God properly. Oftentimes, it's inadvertent. Again, having had 4 children, let me say, there were times when our children were very, very young that Connie brought little projects for them in the pew. So I'm not about to get up here and bash the idea that we give our smallest children things to do to occupy their mind during the service. Now let me say though that if it were wrong, even if we did it, it's wrong. But I'm simply saying it's an understandable process, but there has to come a point when our children reach the point of being made to listen during the service. When they're able to comprehend and take notes, etc., to continue to play in the very playful things, teaches that child until they get to their just before their teen years, that all of a sudden, now I've got to switch over and start taking it seriously. I'm not sure we're learning the right idea of what worship is all about. And then to progress beyond that to the early teens and into the teen years, if there's not this sense of paying attention, then I think we are failing as parents in teaching our children the importance of what it means to worship God. And yes, I will grant you that a child can sit there in a very erect fashion and look quite attentively at the speaker, and his mind or her mind is all over the place about what happened last night or what you're going to do later today. But we as parents can counter that by expecting, and our children to expect, to be quizzed about what the lesson was about today. All of these things go, when done incorrectly, to teaching ourselves not to understand what it means to gather together to worship God. We need to understand the seriousness of irreverence. The seriousness of it is quite simply that it is going to make us weakened spiritually. We are going to find ourselves in the similar position that's talked about in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, when Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst." Paul said, you're coming together and you're doing it so poorly that it's worse than if you hadn't come together at all. I don't think we abuse the Lord's Supper in the way we do it. He's going to certainly get into that with the Corinthians. But I will tell you that I think that general warning can be to each and every one of us about all aspects of our worship to God. We can find ourselves weakening ourselves spiritually just by what we do here. This is an assumption on my part. I want you to understand that. And you feel free to criticize this afterwards, though I'd prefer it be behind my back. while it is not the sum total of who I am with regard to coming to services, I sincerely believe that if I come to a worship service and habitually get nothing out of it, because my mind is not there to worship God in spirit and truth, I believe that no matter what I do the rest of the week, I will not be as strong as I would have been if I had sincerely and devoutly participated in the worship service on Sunday. That's how important I think this is. And it's not because I'm the one up here doing the preaching. If I were in the pew and another spoke, and I made it my habit simply not to pay attention, to simply come in and be a pew potato, then what I'm going to do is walk away weakened. I talked a moment ago about the fact that this is a recharge time. I've missed that opportunity. And whatever recharging I try to do during the week, it will have its benefits, but I will have lost that opportunity when I gathered with other Christians, and therefore there will be a disadvantage. What did Paul do at the end of the chapter there in the 11th chapter? Toward the end, he says, "For this reason, many are sick, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, he's talking there in regard to the Lord's Supper, but I think in general, it's the idea and supports the point that I was making a moment ago. If I habitually engage in irreverent worship to God, then I am going to be weakened spiritually. And I need to be aware of that. And here's another thing, very obviously, it makes worship vain. And you know what I mean by the idea of vain here. I mean by that the idea that it makes worship empty, of no value to me. We all know what Jesus said as he warned about those scribes and Pharisees. They're in Matthew the 15th chapter. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, and in an empty way, and uselessly, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Well, he specifically is talking about that idea of them having injected things that weren't authorized by God and therefore making the worship empty. I would suggest to you that the principle is applicable in this lesson as well, in the fact that we make it vain, we make it empty, when we in fact show this irreverence toward God. And it can present itself in a number of ways. Adults writing notes back and forth to each other. I'll tell you something that I've observed. We have internet here now. And I know that many of you, and everybody will want to say, I'm one of the ones that does this, many of you will take your notebooks, your phones, and follow along in Scripture because you've got an internet and it's all great. But I'll tell you something else that's evident I'll tell you something else that gives an appearance that that's not what you're using your internet for. When I see a couple and somebody is doing something like this, and then smiling and poking their spouse and showing them, they smile and then they go back to this, you give the appearance of texting somebody about something rather than paying attention to God's Word and the study of God's Word, or using your computer and whatever to look up the text and aspects of it. And it may be that at times you will look up something and you'll share it with your spouse. I'm talking about the fact when I see repeatedly during the course of weeks individuals who use it to where every indication is that you're texting people or you've found something humorous on your Facebook during the course of services. Now, I will admonish Joe Shane to not assume the worst of anybody. And I won't. But I will say to you that let us be careful that we're not doing that. Because whether you ever fool me or not, God knows. And if you haven't fooled me, so what am I going to do? I'm not going to name you up here. I just want you to be aware that we have modern tools that can be to our benefit, but they can also be used in such ways that it makes our worship to God vain. And I think what happens is God gets angry about this. That's what we read there in Malachi. In Malachi, God was not pleased with what they were doing. It is interesting to me there in verse 8, "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" And then this is the part that really strikes you here. "Offer it then to your governor." Would you do it? No. You know you wouldn't. And I think that's what he's telling us. The Lord is basically saying here, you know what? I'm sick and tired of it. I'm sick and tired of you presenting the worst of your flock to get rid of it and bring it on into the temple. I'm just sick and tired of it. What we don't want is for God to look at our individual worship and look at us as we're sitting here today and saying, you know what? I'm tired of this. This isn't acceptable to me. Listen, this has nothing to do about me as the preacher, me as the speaker to the audience. It has to do with a valid warning to each and every one of us about what we're going to do with our worship to God. Because I think what it does basically is makes God weary about this. And I think we don't want to make God angry. And we don't want God to be weary of the irreverence that we might offer Him in our worship. Look at Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. He says in verses 22 through 24, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have wearied me, O Israel. You have not offered me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." I'll tell you something we should be fearful of. Not taking seriously the idea of coming together for reverent service to God. And then get into a spiritual bind, a physical bind, whatever bind during the week. And all of a sudden, isn't it evident that God is my Father? Isn't it evident that I have the greatest reverence for God? How did I feel on Sunday? How did I feel on Wednesday when I came to the Bible study? Did I treat that with the same sense of the awe of being in the presence of God and learning from God's Word? I get the impression from passages throughout Scripture that God says, you know, I'm not sure that I'm your spare tire. I'm not sure that I'm going to let you pull me out in times of emergency and then tuck me back into the trunk as you continue your journey through life. Look, there are solutions, but some of them are deceiving solutions to this problem. One of the deceiving solutions is the appeal to the Holy Spirit, and we find that among our charismatic friends. They believe that if there is an emotionalism present, then that excitement must be the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's just not a standard that we can use. It's not something that can be reliable. Because I will tell you right now that if I were to hear a beautiful orchestra play the tune Amazing Grace, it would send shivers up my neck. And there is a side of me that would be totally wrapped up in the musical beauty because I would know the words that are connected with it. So can we generate an atmosphere that creates an emotion? Yes. Can we say because we have generated that sense of emotionalism that now we're involved in true worship to God? I think the answer to that is no. When we think about emotionalism, we need to think about it as something that is a devotion. It's an adherence to emotion. And this becomes the primary end, the emotion. That's the trickery about the idea of emotion as it's coming forth. Emotions themselves are not going to be reliable at times. We have Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Jeremiah indeed says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You see, we don't get to get together and say, here's what we're going to do to worship God because that will thrill us the most. We don't. Because if we did, one of the things I would vote for, and I know that I would just be one vote unless I could get some proxies, one of the things I would vote for is that we create a flag that represents the Middleburg Church of Christ. And we would have a service that would begin with a band playing the Star Spangled Banner. And then we'd have our Middleburg Church of Christ flag and the American flag, and each would come down through the aisles, and we'd plant one on one side and one on the other. And then the Star Spangled Banner would go over into, we'll vote on whoever has the most, whatever's the most favorite spiritual song. And we'd be well on our way. And then we would have people get up and show us their beautiful voices as they sang for us psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see, there are aspects that God has given us that are intended to make us appreciate and emotionally become a part of what we're worshiping, that is God. But there are also things that we can take within the world around us and generate that emotion. And they don't mean anything to God. As far as our service to Him, as far as our worship to Him is concerned. We need to recognize this. If my worship to God is primarily emotional, it cannot last. Because when I get into something emotional, I get drained. And the more emotional it is, the more drained I will be. I mean physically. Mentally, but physically. And it will take time to recoup. And so I'll be exhausted, but that doesn't mean that I've worshiped God in spirit and in truth. I made this comment a couple of months ago, and I'll repeat it again today and consider it from time to time because I think it's something we've got to be on guard of. And that is the idea that emotionalism without the Bible, without God's Word, is like one of those compasses without a needle. Because that compass without a needle will never tell me true north. And emotionalism without God's Word will never tell me what's right in God's eyes. All it will have done is told me what got me excited. Now, at times, it may be what was in God's Word. But at other times, all I did was get excited. And I accomplished nothing in my spiritual growth, nor in my worship to God. There are solutions to this matter. The first solution is to recognize that what we're looking for is God-centered and not man-centered worship to God. And while much of this may seem to be critical in the lesson that I'm presenting, it is not really critical to us. It's a warning to us because I believe that we worship God in a God-centered way. I don't believe we try to be man-centered in our worship to God. And so I commend you for that. And again, I don't mean for this lesson to have sounded as negative as it may have at times sounded, but the admonitions need to stand. And we need to recognize our responsibility to indeed have that worship to God that is God-directed, God-centered. Religious emotion needs to come not from what thrilled me, but the foundation of faith that I have within me. That's religious emotion that counts. And you know where that emotion comes from? That emotion comes from Romans 10:17. Faith. Hearing the Word of God. That's the emotion that doesn't drain. That's the emotion that stands because it is a God-centered emotion, not a man-centered emotion. It is seeking to know and do God's will. If you find yourself at times saying, I just don't get much out of Joe's lessons. If it's a failing on my part, I sincerely apologize. But I suspect that I hope and pray that every lesson that's presented has some aspect of God's Word in it that should have benefited you. And so we should be able to leave our services saying, that was worship to God. The songs we sung, the prayers we heard, the remembrance that we engaged in at the table, the messages that are given from the Word. And if that doesn't happen, then maybe the real question is within ourselves and the personal examination. What mind did I bring to the assembly today? What mind did I have in the assembly today? What did I purpose to take from the worship service today? And maybe in honest examinations at times what we'll find is there was a lack of conviction in why I was here. It was simply a habit. It was expected. My spouse expected it. My children expected it. Somebody else here expected it. I think when it is God-centered, then we're going to go away recognizing that there was benefit in gathering to worship God. Jesus says, God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. That's what worship that is pleasing to God will have. It's going to be based on God's Word, and it's going to be spirit and truth. In Colossians 3:17, Paul says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now let me make a point here. In the name of doesn't mean I get to have this orchestra playing all kinds of music that I like, both secular and spiritual, and therefore I'm doing it in the name of the Lord. I'm dedicating it to the Lord. That's not what he means here. He means by the authority of the Lord. And therefore, everything that we do when we gather to worship God must be by the authority of the Lord. And therefore, we're able to give thanks to God the Father through Him. We recognize then that if we have that idea of a God-centered, not man-centered, based on God's Word, not on our own ideas, that we'll have that genuine faith and conviction. And when we do so, God will not ask us, where is my reverence? God will look at your heart this day and He will say, there's my reverence. He will look at the way we have worshipped Him today. And He will say and proclaim, that's the reverence I want from my people. And so let us each learn to worship God properly. If you haven't been in the past, learn to do so in the future. You will be strengthened by it. We will be better people. And we will worship God in ways that glorify Him and praise Him and truly present to Him the honor that we want Him to have. May it be with each and every one of us that our worship service to God is pleasing to Him and from our hearts. And I thank you for your attention during this lesson.